This morning I begin with a pop quiz. Question: what do the Academy Awards, the Grammy Awards, the Tony Awards, and the list of names from which President Trump chose his Supreme Court nominee all have in common? Answer: from all of the possible candidates that could be in the spotlight, one is chosen. And as soon as that name is announced, all focus, all attention, all media is focused on that one individual. With that picture in mind, we are going to study for the next couple of weeks Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah does an amazing job at focusing the attention, the spotlight, on that one great, glorious God. I invite you to turn there to Isaiah chapter 40. It will take me a couple of minutes to set the scene before we can actually start reading the text. But the text will come to life because of our understanding of what surrounds it. Now, there are some Bible teachers that call the book of Isaiah the book that mirrors the book, meaning that the book of Isaiah mirrors the Bible. Some will say that the book of Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. And they say that because the Bible is comprised of 66 books. So the book of Isaiah is comprised of 66 chapters. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and then there are 27 books in the New Testament. Comparatively, there are 39 chapters in the book of Isaiah in the first section, and then there's a marked change when we get to chapter 40, and the next 27 chapters have a different tone. Because of that different tone, there are some Bible teachers that argue that the book of Isaiah was written by two different people. And then there was glued together, put together in one book, and labeled by the name Isaiah. And they call the second section, beginning at chapter 40, Deutero-Isaiah, meaning second Isaiah. Now, those that are of a liberal persuasion, who may discount or not affirm the integrity and authority of the Scripture or of the book of Isaiah, might subscribe to such a musing, if you will. But I think that is highly unnecessary. We don't need to filter the last portion of the book of Isaiah through that kind of a grid. Not necessary, not important, and not real. Yes, there is a difference in tone, but consider this. Just as the Old Testament was setting us up for the New Testament, the Old Testament was like a set of blueprints. The more we got into the Old Testament, the more detailed the blueprint. Once we got to the New Testament, the bulldozers came. It broke ground. And finally we saw a building that was designed and constructed and put on paper in our blueprint. So we have in the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, the blueprint is drawn in the first 39 chapters. And then when we get to chapter 40, we hear the roar of the bulldozers. Ground has been broken, and now we see the building, the structure that this blueprint was foreshadowing, describing for us. Now we see it being built. The last portion in the first portion of the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39, detail for us the life of Hezekiah. I had you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, but what I really wanted you to look at is the first chapter of Isaiah, the first verse. It tells us that Isaiah prophesied, he worked, he labored for the Lord during the reigns of Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He had a long ministry over an extended period of time. He was a court prophet, meaning that the Lord had him ministering to those kings in particular. And we see in this particular book, as well as other historical references, namely 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we have reference that Isaiah was with these kings through thick and thin. The last chapters of the book of in this first section in the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39, set us up for what's to be read, what's to be understood in chapter 40. So for us to understand chapter 40, we have to understand what those early chapters contain. Let me take you to a couple of other places in Scripture to set us up for what we're going to find in those latter chapters. Turn, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. This is an amazing epitaph of King Hezekiah after his death. So we're going to start at his death and then work back up to it. 2 Kings chapter 18, find verse 5. He, that is Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. Really? No one compared to him before or after among all the kings of Judah? By the way, this does not include Saul, David, or Solomon, because they were the kings over the United Kingdom. And he specifically notes that among the kings of Judah, and we know he was heads and tails spiritually above the kings of Israel as well, the tribes to the north, after the United Kingdom divided. He was heads and tails above all of the other kings. This was a great man of great faith. Hezekiah knew God. Hezekiah walked with God. But Hezekiah was just like David, the man he followed in so many ways. He followed David as a wretched sinner. David may have been an adulterer. Hezekiah was a man who wrestled long and hard with pride. Turn with me over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32. And find verse 24. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. I want you to notice these four truths about what we have left from us from Ezra, who wrote Chronicles. Note first that Hezekiah struggled with pride. That was his nemesis. That was his root sin. Secondly, he fell ill with an illness unto death, we're going to find out in the next passage we're going to read. He had an illness unto death given to him by the Lord to chasten him, to discipline him, to correct him. Third, he repented of his sin. Now, this sin of pride was not only something that Hezekiah wrestled with, but also the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the text tells us. And Hezekiah repented, the people of God in his generation repented of their pride. And then, fourthly, God gave Hezekiah a sign. The sign had to do with his promise of forgiveness and the promise of healing from his illness. Now, to Isaiah chapter 38. Here, Isaiah gives us more detail, filling in some of the particulars. Did I say Isaiah 48? I meant 38. Isaiah 38. I turned to 48 and it wasn't there. All right, here we go. Isaiah 38. This fills in details regarding those four things I just mentioned that Ezra highlights. We find this in Isaiah chapter 38. Verse 1, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He was 39 years of age. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Turn around, buddy." I think that's a little loose paraphrase there. "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps." So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. It's like standing in the sunshine and you see your shadow. And you know, because you've done this before, you've seen this before, you've stood in the same place in your yard, you've seen your shadow lengthen as the sun descends in the sky. And the promise is, your shadow is now going to shorten. And the sun is going to come up in the sky. This is the sign, the wonder, that was going to be given, or was given, to Hezekiah. What was this phenomenon? Well, there's three options. Either the sun literally changed its orientation with the earth, or the earth started spinning in the other direction, or this was a miracle of perception. It didn't really happen, but it happened in Hezekiah's mind. Which is it? Well, for the sun to move in the sky, that's how we would describe it if something like that were to happen. If the sun was beginning to set in the west and all of a sudden it changed directions and started to rise in the west, we would say the sun is changing course. But we live on this side of Copernicus. Remember the Copernican revolution? Prior to Copernicus and Galileo, everyone thought that the earth was the center of the solar system, and the sun and the stars spun around the earth. And then with Copernicus, we realized, no, the universe is not geocentric, that is Earth-centered, it's heliocentric. Our solar system is centered around the sun. And we, on this planet, spin around the sun. And we have our own little orbit as we go in this elliptical sphere around, path around the sun. So if the sun is at the center and this earth that we live on spins like this, this means that as the earth is spinning, actually it's spinning this way, as the earth is spinning this way, it would have to stop. It would have to spin enough this direction for the sun to appear to go 10 steps in the opposite direction. And then the earth would have to stop again, and then it would start spinning again in its orbit around the earth. Of course, the third option is that this was a miracle of perception, if you will. It didn't really happen, but Hezekiah thought it did, and it mattered to him. That was a meaningful revelation to him, because he perceived that the sun actually did retreat up the staircase. Well, we don't know exactly how to define this, but we can quickly take that third option off of the table, and here's how. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 32. We were there just a moment ago. 2 Chronicles 32 again. This time I want you to go to verse 31. Ezra is writing after Hezekiah, after Babylon and that whole empire was the superpower, after the exile. Ezra is writing after all of that, hundreds of years later. Verse 31. In the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to Hezekiah to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Okay, Hezekiah, you remember, had a problem with pride. He was chastened by the Lord because of an illness, the illness was unto death, but he repented of his sin, and the Lord promised that he was going to send him a sign. Well, this sign affected the astrologers, the wise men of Babylon, to such an extent that they said, whoa, what has happened here? These guys are hundreds and hundreds of miles away. They're in Babylon. Hezekiah's in Judah. Assyria is the world superpower. Babylon is a nothing country, just like Judah is a nothing country to Assyria. They were equal nothings. But these astrologers said, what is happening in our world? They saw something in the heavens, in the sky, with regard to the sun, the moon, the stars, something. They saw something. And they sent an envoy to Hezekiah. All right? Keep that in your mind. Go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 39. Chapter 39, one of my favorite books, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. The reason why this is such a wonderful verse for me is because of the guy's name, the son of the king, Merodach Baladan. Oh, if only I had another child. I would have named him that. You're lucky, buddy. That was on the list of possibilities. Merodach Baladan. Well, this son of the king heard about Hezekiah's illness and his miraculous recovery. And then the astrologers from Babylon, in his homeland, come to him and said, whoa, a king, or king's son in this case, we saw this stuff that was going on in the sky. smart guys as the Babylonians were, they put two and two together. And they said, oh, this wonder had to have something to do with the illness and the healing of the king of Judah. So they sent an envoy with flowers, probably a chocolate, and said, hey, we heard you're sick. Man, we're glad you're better, buddy. How are you? Well, it says in verse 2, chapter 39, Hezekiah was pleased. Hey, I like flowers. I really like chocolate. Thank you. And he showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil, his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Oh, the pride for which Hezekiah had been chastened by God tripped him up again. And he said, oh, you like this? Let me show you what else I got. It was all about Hezekiah. It was all about his wealth. He was a wealthy man. God blessed him greatly because he walked with God. But now, as pride is wont to do, he puffs out his chest. He pushes God out of the spotlight and says, it's my turn. But when they were making the awards, Hezekiah's name was not mentioned. He was a usurper of God's glory. Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Nothing. Hezekiah, because of your pride, everything will be taken from you, sent to the king of these men. This is the context. This is the setting for which we enter into this new realm in Isaiah chapter 40. There is the acknowledgement of God. But there is the propensity of man, even men like Hezekiah. There was no greater king. Even men like Hezekiah were tempted, indeed he did, push God out of the spotlight, that the spotlight might rest on him, and that he would get all of the attention and all of the media coverage. Everyone's focus would be on him. In that context, where we see man in his depravity seeking to steal the glory and the grandeur of God, in that context, we open chapter 40. What a glorious chapter this is. For here we put God in the rightful place. Man is no longer on center stage. Man is not the focus of attention. God, in all of his goodness, in all of his glory, he is the focal point. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. What we have in these verses is the announcement made who the winner is of the award. God, and God alone. And he is the one that comes into the doorway. And the spotlight and the attention and the applause is all on him. And before we see anything that he does, before we hear anything of his wonder and his deeds, we simply are introduced to who he is. That's the entirety of the chapter. In this first portion, these first 11 verses, there are four voices. Second page of your notes, I've put a label on each of those four voices. The first voice is the voice of pronouncement. It's God's voice, where he says, in the midst of a sinful people, in the midst of the best of the best, Hezekiah we're talking about, even he seeks to push God out of the spotlight. In the face of man seeking to usurp the glory of God, God says, comfort my people. It's an expression of grief. It's an expression of pity. God is going to do something. We know that. There's that heightened sense of anticipation. Just as before one of those award shows, we know who the nominees are. And there's that pregnant silence. And the winner is, and they take out the name from the envelope. So there is that sense of expectation and anticipation when God says comfort. Comfort. There is an acknowledgement of grief and of pity extended to this people, because they are in sin. They are mired with their own depravity with no way out. Verse 2, God says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Speak to their heart. Speak with emotion that they can understand. And then he says, call out to her. This is a parallel expression. He's saying the same thing. He's announcing something. Something is going to happen. And this is what he is to call out. At the end of verse 2, there are three pronouncements made. The first one, that her warfare has ended. If you have footnotes in your NAS text, you will notice that we might also translate this, that her hard service has ended, meaning her battle, her wrestling, her difficulty, her exile. That's what he's referring to. Now, I've said this before as we've dealt with the prophetic scriptures on different occasions. Oftentimes, when it comes to prophecy, there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. There is something near that the immediate audience might be able to recognize or respond to. And then there's something that prophecy foreshadows, something that's far greater. In this case, when God says that this pronouncement is to be made, that this warfare, this battle, this hard service is to be ended, he's talking about the exile that's going to come because of the pride of his people. God promised them, though it wasn't going to happen in their generation, he promised them that they would be chastened. They would be kicked out of the land. They would be brought back, but there would be this time, a 70-year period of time, where they will be in exile in Babylon at the hand of that fierce and impetuous people, that feared and dreaded people, the Babylonians. There would be a time when the exile would end. Of course, the far fulfillment speaks to us today. Has to every generation of believers. We do battle every day with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there is coming a time when our warfare will also end. It will come at the second advent of Christ. I dare say Isaiah would not have been able to articulate that far aspect to the prophecy he was giving. Our subsequent revelation that the Lord has allowed us to enjoy, that's what informs us that our warfare, our battle, our hard service in this world will someday end. Secondly, he says in the middle of verse 2, this is part of the pronouncement to be made, her iniquity has been removed. In other words, her iniquity has been pardoned. Her sin has been expiated. There is forgiveness that is coming. And third, she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, if you read that quickly without thinking about it, you might think, okay, this is coming from the Lord's hand, and whatever it is, it's going to be double for all of her sin. Well, you might be tempted to think, well, he's talking about a double punishment for sin. That's what you do to sin, right? And the Lord is the one who judges sin, right? So we might think, well, the Lord's going to double our punishment for our sin. That is absolutely impossible. It's impossible because God never does anything unjust. And it is unjust to have anyone endure punishment twice or double the value for the crime that has been committed. God is never going to punish us twice punish us with twice the severity that our sins deserve. No, what is doubled here is not identified specifically. What I think he means, what I'm sure that he means, is that the Lord is pronouncing at this point that our blessings will be doubled. They will not be in like kind with our sin. Think about it. We all deserve to be judged. We all deserve to be cast into hell for eternity because of our crimes against God. Only one time is required for us to push God out of the way in order that the spotlight shine on moi, for us to justly deserve eternal hell. Only takes once. And how many times have we done that? To say nothing of all the many other times we have broken the Ten Commandments. We deserve hell. But for those who believe in Christ, those who have come to the foot of the cross, knelt, begged for forgiveness, repented of their sin, those people are promised not just the forgiveness of the sin. That would be gracious. We are promised to be in heaven with God. We are promised to be heirs with the King. We are promised to have a room on Jesus' mansion. Are you kidding me? That is so amazingly beyond double what is in keeping with our sin. To be just means that we get what we deserve. To be merciful means that we don't get what we deserve. But to be gracious means that we get what we don't deserve. And that's exactly how God treats us in Christ. He gives us so far beyond what we could ever ask or think. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the pronouncement. This is the first voice. And we've only begun the second section of the book of Isaiah, where we see the building, this superstructure that the blueprints point to, is being erected. We got 524 more verses of glory to think about. The second voice begins in the third verse. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Of course, this is the voice of preparation. We don't have a name for this person, except when we turn into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. It's identified as John, J.B., John the Baptist. He is the voice of preparation for Messiah. He's the front man. He's the press secretary. Now, I understand that these words in antiquity were literally used when a new monarch came onto the scene. A new highway was constructed in his honor, and they went out of their way to make that as smooth as possible. But the description in verses 3 and 4 go well beyond a literal approach. We must be talking about something figurative, where all of the mountains are bulldozed and all of the remains fill in the valley, and there is nothing but smoothness there. Now, I don't want to be charged with being guilty of an allegorical interpretation of the scripture, but my mind immediately goes to what kind of preparation is required in my heart for me to receive the Lord Jesus for who He is in all of His glory and all of His grandeur. And my mind goes to this. Wherever there is sin in my life, it is an impediment. It's a rock in the road. It's a hill behind which I hide. And that needs to be brought low in order for the King to receive all of the glory due His name. That's how I prepare the way for the Lord to reign in my life, to repent of all known sin, and to chase hard after holiness. Third voice we find in verse 6. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. There's a stark contrast here between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. You and I are temporal. We're here and then we're gone. We are like the flower that fades We are here, the flower that blossoms, and in all of our loveliness, the people around us come and they say, oh, how aren't you a wonderful person? But then we fade and we die. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of God, or the voice of God, stands as a figure of speech for God himself. It's the part that describes the whole. God is contrasted with us. He is the eternal one. He is the ageless one, the infinite one, the permanent one. There is permanence with him. All this other stuff that we see around us is temporal. It's fleeting. It's fading. It will go away. This is the one that's in the doorway, the one that is permanent. The spotlight is on him. Finally, verse 9, the presentation. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Here the voice is the voice of God's people. And there is a collective cry, a resounding shout that God, and God alone, this is God, the one that's in the spotlight, the one that's in his eternal word. Now we might be tempted to think that immediately after this kind of a presentation, we hear what God says, we see what God does. But not yet. He's going to linger there in the spotlight at the back of the auditorium. And all attention is going to be focused there. Everybody is going to be standing and turned around. It's like when you go to a wedding, everybody watches for the bride's mother. And when she stands, everyone stands. And when she turns to see her daughter come down the aisle, everyone turns. So in the same manner, all eyes are in the back. And next week, we will enjoy that view of God. But for now, he's not done with the description. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. We have here such a balanced view of God. He is both sweet and savory. You'll notice in verse 10 that his arm rules. And in verse 11, his arm gathers. He commands and he cares. He is the Lord and he is the lover of lambs. Do you know C.S. Lewis's Chronicle of Narnia series? I picked up the first one, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, here a couple months back. It only took me a couple hours to read it. And you don't have to be a super fast reader. It goes by fast. If you have a copy of the scripture, copy of that book, read it this week. I'm going to make reference to it next week. I really wish I had more time, because I would love to continue with verse 12 and following, but I wouldn't do it justice in the time that we have remaining. You'll remember, if you've read Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, a scene. I'll remind you of this next week as we begin. Young Lucy, the younger of the four children, the youngest girl of the four children. Is she the youngest? I think she's the youngest, right? Regardless. Lucy is learning from Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan. She asks the question, as she's just getting introduced to his power, his force. He's a lion afterwards. after all. She asks, but is he safe? And Mr. Beaver answers with a note of incredulity. He's not safe. Are you kidding me? But he's good. Listen to the words of Mike Iaconelli back in 1998. He said this, those of us who have been entrusted with the terrifying, frightening good news have become obsessed with making Christianity safe. We have defanged the tiger of truth. We have tamed the lion, and now Christianity is so sensible, so accepted, so palatable. Our world is tired of people whose God is tame. It is longing to see people whose God is big and holy and frightening and gentle and tender. And ours is a God whose love frightens us into his strong and powerful arms, where he longs to whisper those terrifying words. Terrifying words. I love you. Let's pray. God, I have taken some liberties this morning to call you out from a list of nominees, that the spotlight might shine on you. There are no other nominees. There is no one like you. And in that, I humbly ask your forgiveness. Father, you are great, mighty, strong, forceful, powerful, demanding, and good. We thank you for the joy that is ours to know such a one. It is for your glory that we pray these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.